Chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. As we have been walking through this book together, it has been so good to not skip verses and brush over things, but to just take our time and see the glory of God unfold before us. And I trust that that would be what God accomplishes for us this morning. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 22. Now it happened that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. Then all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, "This is what Yahweh has spoken. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is in excess put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had commanded. And it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And then Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. And then Moses said, "This is what Yahweh has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before Yahweh to be kept throughout your generations. As Yahweh commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Title of this sermon is Being a Satisfied Christian. Being a Satisfied Christian. I desire this morning, dear saint, that you would really believe that Christ is enough for you. You know, Spurgeon once asked, "When a man sees a pig delighting itself in eating slop and grunting out their satisfaction, does that man himself, does he deny himself the of a pleasure when he passes by that pig and the slop without sharing in the pig's food?" No, certainly. He has better food at home, and pig's food is not delicious to him. So it is with the believer. The Christian, his religion, it is said, is a matter of delight. Our religion is a matter of satisfaction. And those sins and those delights of the world that the believer avoids and turns from are like the pig slop, where though he denies taking part in them, the reality is that his taste buds have so been changed that he does not delight in those things anymore, but rather he has better food at home. He has better food in Christ. The true believer has had his taste buds changed, his delights altered, and he delights himself in his God and joyously finds the satisfaction of his heart in Jesus Christ. So yes, Jesus Christ really is enough. And today, I trust that God would call you to two things. One, rest in Christ. And two, feast on Christ. Rest in Christ and feed on Christ. And I desire by the end of our time together this morning that you would be in a kind of spiritual food coma. That you would be so satiated with Christ himself that you just want to rest in him. First of all, God calls you to rest in Christ, Christian. Verse 22. Now it happened that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. Then all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Now we need to remind ourselves of kind of the background, the setting. I know we just looked at it, but look briefly at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 16 with me, if you would. It says, then Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my law. Verse 5, now it will be on the sixth day that they will prepare what they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So every day of the week, there was manna, enough for each day. But on the sixth day, what we would relate to as Friday, on Friday, there was twice as much that was gathered. That was the plan from the beginning. And this happened. It transpired just as God said it would. And they gathered 2 omers for each one in verse 22. And we see the response to this is intriguing because it says, then all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. It seems like there is almost a surprise or an announcement that must be made. But why would they need to announce this with such emphasis if God had already said this? Well, it seems that what happened on that sixth day, what happened on that Friday, was a miracle. Because it does not say in verse 5 that they will gather twice as much, but rather when they go out and gather, it will be twice as much. So it indicates, especially with the response of the leaders, it seems like the doubling of the manna on the sixth day was, in fact, a miracle. That though they put in the same amount of effort and work as the other days to gather their manna, what they yielded, what they got as a result with the same amount of work was double. God doubled it. Why would he do this? Why would God double on Friday and give enough for Saturday the day before? Verse 23 through 26. And he said to them, this is what Yahweh has spoken. Tomorrow is a Sabbath of observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil. And all that is in excess put aside to be kept till morning. They put it aside until morning, and Moses had commanded, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Another miracle, right, in contrast to those who had sinfully tried to hoard some for themselves earlier. That spoiled, but this one didn't. Verse 25, Moses said, eat it today, that is on Saturday, the seventh day, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. Six days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. What is this saying? on the seventh day of the week, on their Saturday, or our Saturday, they would not have to go out to gather manna or cook, but all they had to do was just eat what God had already provided. Notice, again, the miracle that though they saved some overnight, this time it didn't spoil. Last time somebody tried to save some for the next day, it spoiled. And it was putrid and it stank. But this time, God in his all-powerful, sustaining and operation in nature, this time it did not spoil. Because they were to use it on Saturday. They were to eat what was left over. But in that provision, though, in that provision for the next day, there was a test from God. We see that in verse 4 and 5. This was a test the whole time. And remember, we looked at this last week. A test is where God is exploring, you could say, or finding out the limits of his people's faith and devotion. Not that he doesn't know where it is, but he is exposing it. That's a test. So if you're in a test this morning, that's what God's doing. He's helping you to find out where's that breaking point. And to see, God can sustain me farther than what I thought he could. Or rebuking you and helping you to see, I'm not as far along as I thought I was because I buckled under the pressure so quickly. I need to get more serious about my walk with the Lord. See, God has his purposes and his tests. And so it was with the Israelites. This was a test from God to find out their breaking point of faith and devotion to him. The test was the Sabbath rest. They had to make sure and cook the double portion of what they had gathered on Friday, either bake it or boil it. And they had to leave enough left over on Friday, leave enough left over of the cooked bread for Saturday. And on Saturday, they were not to go out to work on Saturday and to search and find the manna in the field. So, what was this for? What is the Sabbath for? What did it mean to the Old Testament Israelite? Well, the first half of verse 23 teaches a lot about the Sabbath, actually, in just in an economy of words. In few words, he says very much. In verse 23, first of all, it is what Yahweh had spoken. So this was a non-negotiable command. Whatever the Sabbath law, or you could say the Sabbath ordinance at this point, because it was not law yet, but at this point, this Sabbath ordinance was a non-negotiable command from God himself. And also being from God, this Sabbath has its origin in God. Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word for rest, or to cease, or to stop. Turn with me to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. So this is a creation ordinance, you could say. And the Sabbath finds its source or its genesis in God himself. because God rested. Not that he got tired as he was making the universe and then he had to recharge his batteries on the seventh day, but he simply stopped. He just didn't work on that day. And he wrote that rhythm of work and rest into creation. That's why it is good, Christian, for you to rest, to know your limits, that you can't do it all, and you can't do it all today, and you just need to rest and trust God. So this is, it comes from the creation account, comes from God himself. It is his rest. We'll see, we'll talk about that later. This Sabbath rest, at its core, is God's rest. The rest of God, the ceasing of God from his work. Not only this, but it is an official religious and national observance. The Sabbath observance, verse 23, back in Exodus 16, 23. It says, tomorrow is a Sabbath observance. So it is a religious, ceremonial, and even national, at this point, national observance. It's a national holiday, you could say, every week. So it was something that was etched into their culture, etched into their identity as Israelites, and finds its source in God himself. The Sabbath observance. This is the title of what was to happen on the seventh day. What do you do on the seventh day? The Sabbath observance. The ceremony of the Sabbath observance, you could say. That's what transpires on Saturday, on the seventh day. Now, God defines what that means. He defines what the Sabbath means and what it means to observe the Sabbath in verse 23 again. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance. What is that? A holy Sabbath to Yahweh. That's what it is. The Sabbath observance is a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's a holy Sabbath. Literally, it is a Sabbath of holiness. A Sabbath of holiness. It is a day of rest, a day of ceasing that is separate from the other days. So you have days 1 through 6, and then you have over here day 7. It's different than all those other days. And we can already kind of see the model for our lives today as New Testament believers. So that Sabbath observance is different from the other days. It must be. On this day, it's in the word Sabbath, they are to rest from what is common. That's what it means to be holy, to be not common, right? Sacred, not normal. So they are to rest from the normal, common stuff of life. That's the Sabbath. They were to reserve this day for what is set apart, for what is holy. It's more than just a rest from everyday work of life, but it is a rest unto the holy. It is a Sabbath of holiness, unto holiness. It is a separate day that is distinct from the other days, and it is not just distinct from those things, but it is distinct towards the holy, you could say. Now, what is that? What is the holy? Well, he says, verse 23, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. So it's a rest from the common and it is a rest toward God. See that? That's what the Sabbath was for them. So what does that mean? It is a time to refresh and revive the soul of the Israelite in God. Not just to veg out, right? But to enjoy his provision, to feast on what he has given, and to reflect on his goodness and greatness in our lives. That's what it was to the Old Testament Israelite. It was a day of rest from the things of the world, and a day of rest unto the holy things of Yahweh. He was to be the center and focus of that day. Now, the question arises, what do we do with the Sabbath today? Is that what we're doing today? We're observing the Sabbath? Is this just the Christian version of the Sabbath? We're going to cover this in more detail in chapter 20 because that's where the Sabbath law is enacted, right? Because chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments and the fourth commandment is observe the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. So we're going to spend a week on each of the commandments when we get there, and we will tease this out even more, the distinction between that law and our lives today. But we see already the fact that this ordinance happened apart from the law, and we already saw how it finds its root in Genesis, that there is, though not a law of Sabbath for us today, there is a principle of Sabbath for us today. Because it finds its origin in creation from Genesis 2. We would do the same thing with gender, sexuality, men and women, the roles of men and women. We would say, well, it's a creation ordinance. It finds its source in creation. We would say the same thing about marriage, right? Same thing with the Sabbath. There is a principle and a teaching of Sabbath rest that is just good for all of creation. So though we are not under that law, we wisely apply the principle because this was given before the law. So again, what do we do with this? Thinking broadly, the principle of the Sabbath rest is what we follow. So the Sabbath, quote unquote, is not necessarily completely abolished in Christ. Like the other commandments of the law, the intent of the law is to speak to the heart of man. Right? You think about the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. What does Jesus do with that command? Jesus applied the commandment of murder and even adultery to the heart and the mind of a person, not just to the physical acts. So we ought to follow the same principle with the Sabbath law. What is it speaking about the heart of things, the heart of man? Do we set aside time for God? That's the heart of it. Not, can I go grocery shopping on Sunday? That's not what it's talking about. It's just, is there a day where you set aside for him? And maybe for you, that means I don't go grocery shopping on Sunday. Maybe that's what it means. But that's not law, right? There's a difference. Jesus applied the law to the heart of man, not just a physical act. So it's helpful for us to view the Sabbath through a focus on the heart and the mind. And so though the law of the Sabbath is taken away in Christ, it is, the principle of the Sabbath remains in the New Testament church. Just as the Old Testament principle of Sabbath rest is rooted in creation, so also the New Testament principle of Sabbath is rooted in the recreation, the resurrection of Christ, and the recreation of which we are the genesis of. That's what the church is. Did you know that? We are, as it were, the seed of the new heavens and the new earth. because we will be the ones occupying that. And so in the resurrection, it is as if God starts the ball rolling of this new Genesis, this new start of creation. And it's in seed form in the resurrection, and it becomes a little more fruitful in our lives, in the church, when he saves and regenerates a sinful soul, and it will reach its culmination in the new heavens and the new earth, where we enter the rest of God. The New Testament church, the New Testament saints got this. And so therefore, it was on the first day of the week, Sunday, that day where Jesus rose from the dead, where they rested and they gathered and they worshiped their God. So now today, that's why the church meets together on the Lord's Day, Sunday. This started from the beginning of the New Testament church, Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. And we see John practicing this all by himself in Revelation 1:10. From the very birth of the church, we see the people of God setting aside one day a week as holy unto the Lord. That's the principle. This day, today, Christian, is the Lord's day. It's for him. Remember, it's the Lord's day, not the Lord's morning. Oh, I'm getting too personal, aren't I? It is his day, though. We agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith, speaking of the Sabbath, this Sabbath. And it's unfortunate, I would say it's unfortunate that people will call the Sunday the Christian Sabbath. It's blurring the line. It's not making a distinction in Christ, and that's a loaded term that we are not to have today. But nonetheless, this Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is then to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. What is this saying? The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 8, by the way. This day is holy unto the Lord. Don't do common things today, Christian. This is why if you work on Sunday, you should do everything in your power to not work on Sunday. It finds its origin in Genesis. And you will have a much harder time making today a day of rest and just enjoyment of the Lord, worship of him. It will be much, much more difficult, exponentially more difficult for you to do that, to follow the principle of the Sabbath if you're working. It just the way it goes. Because when you're at work, I hope you're focusing on your work and you're working as unto the Lord, but you are focused and your concentration is given to that. That's why you're a good worker, right, Christian? And so it just doesn't fit well with the Sabbath principle. So again, if you're working on Saturday, there is no law that says you're in sin, but there is a principle that says you are doing something that is unwise, and you ought to do everything in your power to get out from under that obligation and to give God a day. Give him a day. Right? He gave you Monday through Saturday. Can you give him Sunday? It's a fair question. So what does this mean? The lesson of the Sabbath is devoted attention to God. That's what the Sabbath is about. devoted attention to God. Israel was not to treat that day like any other day, but set it apart as holy unto God. And though the day has changed for us from Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day to the first day, the benefit of setting aside one day every week to worship God and hear from Him applies today. It's still good. And this is why Saturday services, as a replacement of Sunday, is unbiblical. Doesn't mean you can't have Saturday service, but you better have a Sunday service. Because this is the Lord's day. This is when Christ rose from the dead. And we commemorate that every week. Did you know every Sunday is an Easter Sunday? This is why just catching up on the sermon later in the week on YouTube as a replacement for gathering with the saints on Sunday is insufficient, because this is the Lord's day. Christian, you must trust me when I tell you this. It's for your good. God gives you this day for your benefit. Christ himself said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man. It's for you. The world does not know how to rest. It does not know this rest that we have in Christ. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no rest for the wicked. But Christian, we as the church, we as children of light, children of God, have a chance to stop our work and just trust that God will provide for us. And like the Israelites, though we do not work, but rather rest and worship God on this day, we can trust that observing the Lord's day will result not in loss, but great gain. You will not suffer loss if you give this day to the Lord. Do you trust it? Do you trust Him? If you put your foot down with your boss, say, I can't. I just can't. Will He not honor that as you honor Him? Where is the faith, Christian? Christian, He has been faithful to provide you Monday through Saturday. It is only right to give Him one day each week of undivided attention and worship. Now, keeping the Sabbath day holy is the fourth commandment of the ten, but here it is a rule that God sets for His people before the Mosaic law. Now, why establish this rule so quickly? Now, why not wait until Mount Sinai and when God, or for God to set this in motion? Why does He have them do this now? Why not just provide the manna every day? And then when we get to the mountain, I'll give you the law, and then we'll have the Sabbath day. Why does He do it so quick? Well, it's because they were to make the direct connection between what it was like serving Pharaoh and what it's like serving Yahweh. You see, Pharaoh did not give any days off. And he did not graciously provide for their meals. And he certainly never gave them double portion. But Yahweh is a good and kind ruler over His people. And He knows that we are but dust and that the human body needs rest. And so Yahweh commands His people to rest. Sometimes we have to be told to rest, don't we? Just sit down. And sometimes God will inflict you with something so that you have to receive that from Him. You just need to stop and reflect on me. But yet, despite this thoughtful rule for their lives, despite the good intention and motivation for this rule, the people found a way to ignore God's commands again. Verse 27 and 28. Now it happened on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, and they found none. And then Yahweh said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the people went out, and we're not sure exactly why they did this. Did they not cook half of what they were supposed to On the sixth day, did they get gluttonous on Friday and eat both days' food on the same day? Whatever the reason, it doesn't really matter. They went out to gather but found none. To which we would say, well, of course you're not going to find any. He just told you there will be none in verse 26. He told you there won't be anything there, and they walk out and look. But God gets to the real issue in verse 28, doesn't he? They refused to keep his commandments and laws. It's an issue of the heart. God views our even neglect of obeying him as rebellion. Even when you just don't do what you ought to do. Not just when you go and commit immorality or hate somebody or are violent or you steal. Not only when you do those actions is it sin, but when you don't do what he says, that's rebellion too, Christian. Now, you see, we're not as well off as we thought. We're still just outside Egypt, aren't we? In our character, in our desires. Verse 29 and 30, God reminds them that this was a gift after all. See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day, so the people rested on the seventh day. Verse 29, again, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath, that's why he gave you double portion. It's because he's good. This is for your good, Israel. It was not a day for them to go and gather manna. God had already taken care of them and provided for their physical needs. They only had to stay home and enjoy their provision of Yahweh as they enjoyed his blessings. They only had to rest and remember the salvation that God had provided them. As Jesus said, again, Sabbath was made for the man. Now, turn with me to Hebrews. And we need to kick it into second gear here. Maybe third or fourth. Hebrews chapter 4. We see this teaching of rest. It's stunning. And again, there will be more depth to this when we focus on this law. Because he's talking about the law here in this context, but we can utilize it to apply the principle as well. Hebrews 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. You see, Christian, ultimately the Sabbath is a picture of our rest in Christ through his salvation. That's what it pictures. It's not just about what you do on a Sunday. The big picture is, Christian, you have rest in Christ. Enjoy the rest that he's given you. He's speaking of spiritual things. Again, verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice whose rest it is. It's God's rest. At the end of verse 3, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has spoken somewhere in this way. I love how he just, somewhere there in Genesis, or it's somewhere in the Pentateuch. He has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So what is he saying? What we're really talking about here when we talk about the Sabbath as a spiritual truth is the rest of God. It's the rest of God. It's his rest from his work. And you can imagine, what is that rest like? That peace, that to be in a place of it's done. I've got nothing else left to do. It's good. It's very good. As he said in Genesis 2, it's very good. There's nothing left to do. I've accomplished it. Oh, to be in that place. It's done. There's nothing left for me to do. What are we talking about here? Instead of the people of God commemorating their salvation from Egypt, we celebrate our salvation from sin and judgment. You see, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has given us rest in his kingdom. So what does this mean, Christian? Well, unbeliever, let me speak to you. You need to rest from trying to feed yourself in the vain food of the world. Haven't you found that it is a tireless endeavor to satisfy your soul in the stuff of the world? Are you tired yet? Are you exhausted in your soul? Have you found that it's all empty? Oh, because it is. Oh, and if you haven't gotten there yet, you will. After disappointment, after disappointment, after disappointment in this world, when you keep on placing your hope and your sustenance in the stuff of this world and in sin, you will find it's empty and it never yields. There's never a harvest for your soul, Christian, or dear one. So rest from the endless work of earning the favor of God, finding satisfaction in your soul. Rest from trying to fill your soul with the poison of sin. And rest from the tireless toil of the soul that you are engaged in. Do it today. Come to Christ. He says, come to me, all who are what? Weary and heavy laden. And I will give you what? Rest. And Christian, do not follow the example of the Israelites who rejected the provision of rest from God. God has given you rest in Christ. Receive that rest by faith in him and maintain your rest in Christ. Again to you, he has called you already, Christian, to come to him and find that rest. And he reminds you that you must, in receiving his rest, you take his burden, you take his yoke. He says, my yoke, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So you have found rest in Christ, and he calls you to follow him, to obey him, and you'll keep finding rest each day. And oh, we wait for that day that is coming when every saint will enter into that perfect rest of heaven. Verse 9 through 11 of Hebrews 4. So there remains a Sabbath rest. Though we have a Sabbath rest in Christ for our souls, there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience, that is, of the Israelites. So, Christian, keep on believing in Christ. Keep on following him, and there will be rest in the end. Not just God's not just going to give you a brief day to veg out when you go to heaven. It will be eternal rest, and it will be his rest given to you. The grounds of the Sabbath rest was a provision of the manna, after all. Don't forget that. That manna, though, was pointing forward to the rich supply of spiritual food in Christ. So, secondly, and we'll cover this relatively briefly, feast on Christ. Back in Exodus, we'll be here just briefly, and then we'll turn back to the Old Testament and see Christ as a fulfillment of this. Once again, isn't he everything? Exodus 16, verse 31. And the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. The manna is described here as white, sweet, fine, flaky, also in verse 14. It was something that they'd never seen before or heard of. It could be baked or boiled. So it was pretty versatile, like our how we understand cornmeal or something like that. The most important detail, though, comes from verse 4. Look at verse 4. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. That's the most important detail. It's bread from heaven. This bread that God provided for his people was as if God had pulled bread from the heavenly shelves of his heavenly pantry and fed his people. This detail of the bread coming out from heaven, the bread coming from God himself, is what is celebrated throughout the Israelite generations. David in 980 BC, Nehemiah in 440 BC celebrate this fact. Psalm 78, 23 and 25. Says that God commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. And man did eat the bread of angels, as it were, and he sent them food in abundance. In Psalm 105, 40, it says that they asked and he brought quail and he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. And then Nehemiah 9:15 says that God provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. This was celebrated throughout the generations. And so it was to be. This was the whole plan for them to remember this manna. And that's why in verses 31 through 36, there is this final note from Moses. Some last details he wanted the Israelites to know. They were to save some of the manna and keep it with the testimony. That is the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenants. It was to stay with them throughout their generations. And we know from Hebrews 9:4 that the manna was stored in a golden jar inside the Ark of the Covenant. It was stored there from generation to generation to generation to remind God's people of his faithfulness to provide. And it was stored there in anticipation of the true bread from heaven that would one day come and fill his people so that their souls would no longer hunger. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John 6. Oh, this is so good. Up unto the time of Christ, this phrase, bread from heaven, was a huge part of Israelite thinking. David, the psalmist, Nehemiah, on through the generations. And we see that come up here. The context is, having already fed the 5,000 with bread and fish, Jesus now exhorts the crowds to evaluate why they really are following him. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set a seal." 28, "Therefore they said to him, what should we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." What is he doing here? He's just calling them out. You're just following me for the food. You want free lunch, right? You want a free lunch. And he exhorts him, instead of working to satisfy themselves with what cannot satisfy, Jesus calls on them to believe in him. And so their response, prove it. They said to him, verse 30, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Prove to us that you are worthy of our belief and faith." And notice where they go to. Verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they call up Moses and they say, "Are you as good as Moses?" The people believed in him and followed him. And he provided manna for them in the wilderness. And look at that miracle that he accomplished. Of course they would believe him and follow him. What are you doing for us? You want us to believe and follow you? Okay. Moses set the bar pretty high. What do you got? right? That's their attitude. And Jesus reminds them, though, that it wasn't Moses who gave the manna, but God. Verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." It wasn't Moses, it was God. Get things straight here. God was the one who gave the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven. And he says, now God is giving bread from heaven that gives life to the whole world. Verse 32 and 33. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, of course, they welcome that kind of bread. Verse 34, they said, Lord, always give us this bread. That sounds great. You mean I can eat something and then never be hungry again? I can live forever? Oh, man, serve it up, right? But the hunger that Jesus was talking about here the whole time is spiritual. Therefore, the bread that satisfies that spiritual hunger must also be a spiritual bread. Now, what could possibly satisfy the hunger of the soul? Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Christ is the bread from heaven. He is the manna from God. He is the spiritual bread from heaven that endures eternal life, verse 27. And Christ has been given by God himself, verse 32. And Christ is the only one who can give life to the world, verse 33. Christ alone can feed your soul to the point where you never are hungry again. And how does the crowd respond? Does a crowd of Israelites burst out in cheers and applause at this? No. What do? Much like the Israelites, or exactly like the Israelites in the wilderness, they grumble. Verse 41. Therefore the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? See, just like the Israelites, they too grumble at the provision of God. It's not good enough for them. They wanted soup kitchens, free meals, tangible acts of mercy, and social work. But Christ's answer to humanity is no, you just need me. Verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. You just need Christ. The Israelites had their free meals every day. They just died. Verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. That's not what you need. You don't need free meals. And church, that's not what the world needs. The world doesn't just need a free meal. They need Christ. Let's give them Christ. So sure, get an extra hamburger for that person on the side of the road. But give them Christ too. And if you don't have spare money for that hamburger, give them Christ anyways. What Jesus offers is better than a full stomach. It's eternal life. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus offers eternal life, come to him. So how do we have that eternal life? The Jews think Jesus is saying, be a cannibal. Verse 52. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, that's where their mind goes. They're not thinking of their spiritual hunger, but their physical hunger. And so I'm not going to fill myself with your flesh, Jesus. And Jesus' response in verses 53 to 58 has puzzled some in the church, because it seems like he goes on and doubles down and says, yes, that's what I'm saying. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And some have taken this to connect to the Lord's Supper, that we are actually eating the flesh and actually drinking the real blood of Jesus. But that is wrong, because one reason is that's wrong is that the Lord's Supper hasn't even been instituted yet at this point. So how could he be talking about something that they don't even know? But another and better reason is that Jesus in this whole chapter is clearly not teaching us that we need to become cannibals to have eternal life. That's the question. How do we have eternal life? Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood for eternal life. Is that really what we must do? Be cannibals? Let's follow this idea through the rest of the chapter. The idea of eternal life. Jesus' words tell us where to find eternal life. In verse 58, he says that to live forever, we must eat this bread. Then back in verse 54, he says, we must eat the flesh of Christ for eternal life. But notice in verse 47, it says that we must believe to have eternal life. And again in verse 40, we must believe in the Son for eternal life. So what he's doing there is a parallel drawn between the bread and Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. The bread that they're thinking about is made from the things of the earth. The Jesus as the bread of life parallels the manna from heaven. Both, he says, come down from heaven. As a manna came down from heaven, so Christ came down from heaven. And as the Israelites ate the bread from heaven, so we also must believe in Christ. He doesn't say, eat me. He says, believe me. And he's drawing that connection between the two. As they ate, you believe. Your faith in Christ is a spiritual feasting on Christ. So what does this mean for you today? We need to close. If you haven't already, dear friend, you must believe in Christ alone for your salvation to have eternal life. And if you reject the Son of God, you do not have eternal life, but eternal death and judgment. And so the call is to come, believe in Christ today, feast on him, and rest your soul. And Christian, Jesus is still today the food of your soul. You are still to feast upon him. And stop going to the things of the world, Christian, to satisfy your soul, to fulfill you. No amount of entertainment, money, success, relationships, food, or material possessions can make you truly happy in your soul. Only Christ can satisfy those deepest longings of the human soul. And so do not neglect him, dear child of God. Read the word. Commune with him every day. Get to know your Savior and draw near to him in those difficult times of life. In those difficult moments, run to Christ first, because he is enough. And Christian, remember that your spiritual taste buds have been miraculously changed. And now for you, Christian, the sins and the pleasures of the world are not to be sweet to you anymore. You are to find as much delight in sin as pig's food. But in Christ, you will find satisfaction, full satisfaction for your soul. He is the bread of eternal life. And in Christ, you will find eternal rest for your soul, the calm peace of knowing him. Christian, dear saint, do you really believe that Christ is enough? Or is it lip service? Let him be your soul's delight, the one true object of your undying devotion. Oh, he is more than enough. He is. Ask somebody. He is. And there is none other besides him. Stand with me as we pray, and we'll just end with prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, what grace, what kindness, what generosity that you would send bread from heaven, that you would give us the true manna of God, your Son, Jesus Christ, and you call us to feast upon him and to find our fullness in him, our soul's delight and our daily sustenance, all in him. Because he is both bread and he is both honey. Oh God, and as we come to him and satiate our souls on Christ, we sit back and we just rest. Oh God, thank you for giving us days like this where we can just stop and remember, I have everything I need in Christ. Why am I striving? Oh God, help us to use this day to feast on Christ as we go our own ways, to remember him as we go our own ways, and to bring this bread of heaven to a starving world, to bring the rest of God to a tired world. We thank you, God, for giving us these things. May we be like that beggar, just telling another beggar where to find bread. May you fill your heaven's courts with full beggars, satisfied in Christ, delighted in him. Oh God, we thank you. We love you today. We pray that you would exalt the name of your Son in our lives as we depart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.